Well, thank you, John, for that opening. It's interesting to me that Brother John kind of started his opening with the word contending, and I would like to talk about contentment. And it's kind of interesting. We'll hope to comment on the opening maybe in section two or three of what I would like to present this evening. And just that fact of contentment's a difficult thing. The more I thought about it, the more slippery it got, because biblically we are called to be content with what we have. But then there's also this aspect of reaching forth unto something coming, something better or more, or you could call it sanctified living or being more sanctified or however you want to word that. Being content with where we're at, but yet keep striving. And I don't know if striving is the right word, but keep. I think Paul just says reaching forth unto those things that are before, pressing toward the mark. And so we hope to develop these thoughts. We're just going to have like thought exercises this evening. I want to try to burn down through what I have. And hopefully the Holy Spirit that dwells in you will take those thoughts, and just as we muse on them, however long we muse on them, and develop some of those things. So if I have a theme verse, it is this, Philippians 4:11. I never met the man, but I understand this was my Grandpa Harold's kind of life verse. Philippians 4:11, and I want to start maybe in the fourth verse of this chapter, this fourth chapter of Philippians, and read through maybe the 13th verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, this is the result of that praying and supplication with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. These are things to think about, as opposed to a lot of negative things. But think on these things, and what happens? Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the result is the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Those are some powerful words in just a few verses there. Those are some powerful promises in just a few verses. It's the key to this our thought life and what that should look like and what the result of that is. It's peace. There's a key to praying and supplication. And once again, there's peace. And that peace actually guards your hearts and minds. It's like this cyclical thing that happens when we think on things that are pure and lovely and good. The God of peace is with us. And when there is the peace of God in verse 7, which passes, we don't even all totally understand it, then it actually guards your hearts and your minds. And it's the cyclical thing of peaceful protection. That's a powerful promise. Because if you're anything like me, there's a lot of times I don't feel real peaceful. And sometimes it's a challenge to root down in there into what you're thinking about and what you're believing and what your circumstances are and what your desires are, and to try to sort all that thing out, all those things out, and try to put your finger on and identify what it is that's troubling you, whether it's true or not, and what you should do about it. And so I have three sections here that we're going to try to get through. And these are just kind of generic sections. It just helps me to formulate ideas. And so the first one is, are we content in our material things? Are we content in our material things? And remember, our overriding theme here is just in learning that in whatsoever state we are, to be content. And so are we content in our material things? I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Very familiar verses. About all the verses we're going to go to are very familiar. It's consistently amazing to me as you go through life and you read the same verses over and over again and you think you understand them, and then one day the light bulb goes off and you realize you hadn't understood those verses very well at all before. And so they take on a whole new depth of meaning. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse, and I want to read down through the 10th verse. If any man, remember, we're talking about contentment with material things. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And here's the, I guess it would be an antithesis to that. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, or will to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And once again, and I don't want to just spend a lot of time on the material aspect of contentment and our food and our clothes and our bank accounts and our what we drive and houses and property and all of that stuff. I think we know what where we should be with that in our minds. But I do think that it continues to be a struggle to some, if not all of us. And it usually manifests itself when we start comparing ourselves among ourselves. That's where the thing kind of really rears up and bites you. And you open that door to your heart, and all of a sudden, all this envy and strife and railing and evil surmisings and perverse disputings, and you see it. You see it when you compare yourselves among yourselves and you look at a situation or a person or a family, and you all of a sudden you surmise that, well, they did this or they have that and I don't. And pretty soon your thought process just, it's not Philippians 3:14 or whatever that verse is at all. It's a long way from that. We've been down to Branson, Missouri, and we've been to Gatlinburg several times, and I can remember even being there as a young man, and there's this, you know, there's a lot of buildings there along the main drags, especially there in Pigeon Forge, and one of them is Hatfields and McCoys, and it's some show, I guess, some dinner show or something, and seen that for years now, and went to Branson with the Coble family, and I think it's there too, Hatfields and McCoys, and I remember one time Dad was in the hospital and there was a TV there, and whoever it was, him or his bedmate or whatever, was watching this show, Hatfields and McCoys. And I thought, what in the world is the Hatfields and McCoys anyway? Why do I keep seeing this? And so got on Wikipedia and read everything I could read about the Hatfields and McCoys. And it was a family or two families in West Virginia. I think it would be just south of maybe Logansport down the Ohio River. There's a watershed there, but that's irrelevant. But these two families both came home from the Civil War, some of their sons, and they weren't getting along real well over that because some were Union and some were Confederate, and they kind of spat back and forth for a while. And 13 years after the Civil War, one of the Hatfields accused one of the McCoys, or vice versa, of stealing their hog. Now, both of these families were fairly rich, and I think the Hatfields were very rich. But one of them accused the other of stealing a hog. Now, I don't know what a hog's worth now. Maybe, I don't even know what we paid at Copey's, maybe $300 for a butchered hog, I'm not sure. That's not a lot of money, really. But one of them accused the other of stealing their hog, and before long, someone got shot. And then all of a sudden, well, I think we know who shot, you know, that was that family. That was the McCoys. And so the Hatfields formed a posse and went over there and killed a couple of them. And this went back and forth for years. And I don't know how many people died from the Hatfield-McCoy feud, they call it. But it all started, in the heart. But what was the trigger was a hog. One single stinking pig. And people died. That's amazing. That's amazing. All because, I guess, discontent over material things. And over someone taking something that they thought was theirs. There's another favorite story of mine, and I'm sure everyone in here has probably heard it, but I'll tell it just in case you haven't, because it has helped me so often over the years. And it's this story about this Corsican fisherman. And this Corsican fisherman, he's out on the end of the dock, and it's a nice day, and he's sitting on the end with his fishing pole, and he's just out there, and you can just tell that he is at peace. And this businessman on his lunch break comes out of the taller buildings there and walks down to the dock. Thinks he'll get a breath of fresh air, and he sees this fisherman there, and he watches him, and this guy is just a picture of peace. And the businessman looks at him and says, what are you doing? And the fisherman's like, I'm catching fish. And the businessman looks at that and he's like, well, if you would fish with two fishing poles, you would catch twice as much. And the fisherman was like, well, what would I do then? And the businessman was like, well, you'll catch more than you actually just need to feed your family. And you can take the extra fish to the market and you can make some money. And the fisherman said, well, what would I do then? And the businessman was like, well, you can do that and, you know, just store that money up and before long you can buy a boat and catch even more fish. And the fisherman's like, what would I do then? And the businessman, he's starting to get a little frustrated. He's like, you can buy a whole fleet of boats and catch thousands of fish and make an enormous amount of money. And the fisherman said, well, what would I do then? And the businessman just threw up his hands and he says, you could do whatever you wanted. And the fisherman looked at him and said, I am. Now that's a humorous story. I understand. I get it. But do we not fall into the same trap sometimes? It might not be money. It might not be, you name it. We can do that with popularity contests or being all things to all people or our house or our business or our vehicles or you name it. We can run roughshod with that thing. Instead of just being content like Jesus calls us to, just being content with what we had. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to be a rich man, and I'm not saying a lot of money is bad. That's not what these scriptures say. It just says to be content with what you have. We can go on in this chapter here in the 17th verse, and it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. I actually had it in my shopping cart. Costco sells gold bars now. They're about $2,000 a piece. They're yay big. They look really neat. And I thought, wouldn't that be cool to have just a little gold bar? And I work for a guy who's infatuated with gold, and he, you know, when I'm working there, he comes out and he shows me all his gold. And it's amazing that when the stock market's down, how much gold is bought up. And as I understand it, all the gold in the world could fit in a cube that's 83 foot square cubic. 83 foot on a side, 83 foot tall. And I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool to have that gold bar. And I thought, well, what am I going to do with it? You going to show people? Is it actually like something that gives you some sort of security or peace of mind? It's like, no, it's uncertain riches. It's just like our good old greenbacks. They're uncertain. Look at Germany in the 30s. In a few years, we might be shoveling dollar bills into our stoves to heat our homes in January. That's what they did in the 30s in Germany. It's uncertain riches. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but what? In the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I think Brother John in his prayer alluded to that, and I want to amplify that a little bit later. Jesus calls us to be content with just the bare necessities. And I want to keep moving here, but I thought about if this was a morning sermon, I would have used 1 Kings 10 and part of chapter 11. And 1 Kings 10 talks about Solomon and all that he had, and just his opulent wealth and just all these things. In fact, I do want to turn back there just for a few verses because there's a key thing in there. 1 Kings 10 talks about Solomon and the gold and the throne and the drinking vessels and the ships that went and got gold. Talks about the Queen of Sheba coming with all her abundance and all her spices and enormous, like it was like 13 tons of gold she brought. And when she seen all that Solomon had, I forget the verbiage. It says like she had no more spirit in her. It was like she brought the, like she was probably rich. This is probably the spice trade. It was probably Arabia. It was probably the center point of culture at that time. She brought the best that she had and thought it would be impressive. And she come to Solomon, seen his wisdom, seen his people, seen the opulence, seen the throne, seen all that stuff. And she had no more spirit in her because everything she had brought did not compare. That was Solomon. And then here in chapter 11, and we know this story, Solomon materially had it all. Was he content with that? But King Solomon loved many strange women. And what did they do? Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. That is exactly, I think, what Paul is writing about there in 1 Timothy when he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in what? In the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Are we content in our material things? I even thought about this, and this is where the thought experiments come into play. Are you content with your spiritual life? Are you content with your spouse? Are you content with your children, where they're at, what they're doing? Are you content with your church family? Are you content with your in-laws? That's shark-infested waters sometimes. Are you content in those things? Well, sometimes we're like, no, I'm not. I wish I could have a little more heart to study. I wish my son or daughter would be doing this. I'm not quite content with where my marriage is at. I'm not quite content with where my business is at. It's okay, but it could be better. A lot of times I have found that in my life, one of the keys to contentment is the available reference points that I consider. And so here's an example. Like when you think about your child, let's say, teenager, whatever it may be, and you're like, I'm not quite content with where they're at. You don't have to look very far till you'll find another family with another child, son or daughter, that you can be like, wow, I guess I am thankful that mine's not like that one. Or I even think about marriage and trying to grow and to learn and to develop emotional bonds and some of those hard things, especially hard things for me. And it's like, I just wish I could do better and all that. And I don't want to get into this comparing ourselves among ourselves to elevate ourselves. But you don't have to look very far to find another reference point where it's like, I can't imagine being like that. Or my marriage, if it was there, that would be really hard. A lot of times our contentment can be recalibrated, I'll say, by what reference points we're using. I even thought about like this, like suffering in our lives or trials that we go through, and they seem so big and the mountains so high and it seems so hard and we don't understand and all those things. But you look around and you'll be like, well, compared to that man over there who's maybe his wife and his children just died in some fiery auto accident, it's not so bad. Points of reference can recalibrate our contentment. And it can also bite us. I get that. When we're materially comparing ourselves among ourselves, you can begin to get this covetous spirit and all that. But I'm looking more for us using reference points to recalibrate how content and how thankful we should be for where we're at now. That's all I wanted with that. I need to keep moving. Number two, section number two, are we content in Him? Are we content in Him? Brother John in his prayer talked about, I think, this giver of good and perfect gifts, and I actually have that verse right down here. And I just wrote this, He gives richly. He gives richly. I've been working with a younger man who's been through a lot. And one day last week, was it last week? I think it was early last week. He struggled. He's had a lot of struggles. I'll just put it that way. And my brother-in-law and I were talking, and we was hashing out different things that bothered us, and church this, and church that, and servant body this, and servant body that, and this young man comes up to us and says, doesn't our failings make God look so good? I thought, that is an excellent way to look at it. Don't our struggles and our failings make God look so good? Because He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives richly. And it was an inspiration to this man that he served a God that loves to give His children gifts. And I know as a dad, it is so enjoyable to give your son or daughter, you know, Christmas or birthday or what is something they really want. Now, typically we have this little impasse on what I think they should want and what they actually want. And so there's some things to work through there. But God not only gives us, He gives us what we need and what we want when it's according to His will. And it makes Him just as good a God when He doesn't give us what we think we want, but He knows we don't need. And you and I think we know what we want, and that's why we pray according to His will, because we're so ill-equipped and short-sighted to know what we actually need. But God, He gives richly. And I want to read about that here in Luke 11. Wonderful verses about a God that loves to give His children gifts. And this is Jesus speaking, the ultimate gift. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said unto them, this is right after he tells us kind of the pattern of the prayer there. Verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight, a very inopportune time, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. If you showed up at my door at midnight and asked for 3 loaves of bread, I would, if we had them, I would give them to you, but I'd probably be a little ruffled about it. It's like, it's midnight, for pity's sake. Shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his need, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We serve a God that wants to give us good gifts. Sometimes I think we probably settle for less than that. We settle for less than that. And I have no idea why, other than maybe we just don't believe that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. I want to read that verse here in James. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God does not withhold good gifts from us. I think sometimes we fail to ask. We fail to seek. We fail to knock. And we blame God for that. God wants to give us every good and perfect gift. Do we believe that? Are we content in Him? Are we content that He gives richly? It seems like, well, sure we are. Well, sometimes we fail to ask, seek, and knock. This was kind of humorous. I studied a little bit about happiness, because that kind of goes hand in hand. True happiness kind of goes hand in hand with contentment. And typically you'll see like well-being polls, and it's usually like Norway, Sweden, Scandinavian countries that score very high on well-being as measured by like healthcare and internet availability and wealth and all of these metrics. But in America, the most miserable person in America, as measured by different metrics, would be this. It'd be a black Muslim female. She would be short. And so all this is saying is like, black people are less happy than white people. Muslim females are less happy than other females. And then she would be short, because shorter people are apparently less happy than tall people. She would make less than $120,000 a year. She would be middle-aged, she would be separated from her husband with no children, she would work in manufacturing, and she would live in West Virginia. That would be the most miserable person in the United States. Now, the most happy person would be a Jewish man, because men are barely, in general, happier than women, and Jewish men are particularly happy. He would be Asian. Now, what's remarkable about Asian people is, and I have several books that go through all this stuff, and it's total nerd stuff, but Asians are off the charts on happiness, like no matter where they're at. And I have no idea why. But the happiest person in America would be a Jewish man. He would be Asian. He would be tall. He would be older than 65. Now, that was interesting. Men that are older than 65 are typically happier than men that are younger than 65. He would live in Hawaii. Duh. with his spouse, children. He would be self-employed. He would make over $75,000 a year. And so guess what? There's a man that fits this. His name's Alvin Wong, and he lives in Honolulu. And I found this guy. And he actually does courses on being happy. Isn't that hilarious? Sorry. It was just really funny to me. And I'm like, okay, so those are metrics that you know, it's just a generic metric of just circumstances and ethnicity and money and all these things. But could we not, no matter if we're Jewish or whatever color we are or our age or whatever that, if we're content in Him, would we not be among the happiest people on earth? That's the point. It doesn't matter what society's metrics are. If we are content in Him, we should be among the happiest people on earth and the most contented people on earth. And there are keys to that. And this is something that is also foundational. And I wish Alex was here. He actually told me this one time. He told me what gives him joy, and it was helping others. And I thought, that's interesting, because I happen to know this little Chinese proverb that says, if you want to be happy for an hour, take a nap. If you want to be happy for a day, go fishing. If you want to be happy for a year, inherit a small fortune. But if you want to be happy for a lifetime, help other people. And is that not true? Who in here feels miserable when they are serving someone besides themselves? Now, I can think of a myriad examples of other people, and even in my own life, when I am serving myself, I'm miserable. And a lot of us, at least me, I keep flipping that same switch and getting the same result, but I still gravitate toward it. I don't know if it's the human condition. I don't know if it's unbelief. I don't know what it is, but it's like there's something in us. It's like this carnal nature in us wants to serve self, and it's death. But when we serve others, we feel good. And that is why God gives us these rich gifts, is not for ourselves. It's so we can serve others, so we can be a means of grace to others. That's the point. That's why every one of you have a particular gift. It can change during life. I've seen that. I've seen gifts change. I've seen men and women not even know what their gift is, and maybe that's good. But it's given to you through or by the Holy Spirit of God to serve others. It's called being a means of grace. It's our job, and we feel good when we do it. Galatians 5:13-14, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is, I think, saying the exact same thing. When you and I serve ourselves, we're not happy people. But when we serve others, it's a whole different ballgame. And I suppose you can go overboard with serving others. I'm not sure how all that works out, but I think you get the gist of what I mean. I think it was Dean that said this morning, what do you really enjoy? What do you really enjoy? I think you followed it by the question of, you want to be great? Jesus used those words. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you'll serve one another. That's what the foot washing example was for, among maybe other things. Our hymn we sang this morning just said these words, but when I am happy in Him, when I am content in Him, December's as pleasant as May. I thought about a myriad of examples. And it kind of harkens back to some of those negative things we read earlier about there in 1 Timothy about envy and strife and disputings and surmisings and all of that that comes from a heart of just trying to get things, trying to feed this carnal nature, and it's not working, and it produces things. that are not desirable. And I think all of that is striving for an identity apart from Him. I don't pretend to understand all that, but I know that you and I can spend a lot of time, a lot of money, and valuable time and valuable money trying to establish an identity apart from Christ. And I thought about just talents and looks and positions and plateaus in life and things we strive for that are just kind of carnal. And I fall for this plateau thing all the time because, you know, like this past week, it was just one thing after another, and there was a lot to be thankful for in there, but it's like, I have never had as busy a year as this year, and it's like, when will it end? And that's relative. Maybe my backward focus is skewed, but I feel like we are having the busiest year of my life. And it's just on and on and on, and I'm like, well, if we can just make it through Sunday night, because it's my turn, then this coming week I'll just plateau and everything will be great for a while. Probably not. There'll be 5,000 things that pop up, and before long we're off to the races again, and that's that. But I keep falling for this thing. I'll be content when I get here. I'll be content when our bank account's here. I'll be content when we don't have plans every other night of the week or worse. Or I'll be content when we're up in Michigan or you name it. And we get there, and wouldn't you know, it is so short and so fleeting, and we're back in it again. It's just trying to establish some identity, I think. Something that I'll be like this when I get here. And Jesus, over and over again, and I don't have time to run through all that, calls us to be content in Him. And I thought about this. I thought about all the times in the New Testament when Jesus interacts with men and women, how many times He, in different words, but He is just asking them, are you okay with Me? Will you just accept Me? Will you just let it go, whatever it is, and just accept Me? Will you do it? I thought about Mary and Martha. Martha's busy. And maybe she liked to be known as a busybody and she's serving. Maybe she was socially awkward and so it was best if she just stayed busy. Then she wouldn't have to talk. Or maybe she was known as a busybody and a mover and a shaker and a doer. And so she felt like that was who she was, an identity thing. And here comes Jesus. And so let's clean the house and let's make the food and let's, you know, on and on and on. Which was not necessarily a bad thing. But Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. She chose to let all that identity stuff go and just talk with Me. Just desire to be with Me. Just resting in Me and what I have to say. I thought about the thief on the cross. You know, they both did the same thing. Both thieves did. And by, one let it go and just said, I want to be with You in paradise. I want to be content in You. And that giver of every good and perfect gift just said, today you'll be with Me in paradise. It was that quick. We serve a Savior that loves to give. I thought about Jesus there as He come in off the sea. Or no, the disciples were out there, and I think it was the one where He told He was on the seashore, and He told the disciples, you know, have you caught anything? And no, they hadn't. And cast your net on the right side. And I think they caught a bunch of fish. And Peter was like, it's the Lord. And he jumped in and waded to shore, and you have that very, very, very touching scene that means more and more and more to me as I get older and as I live life, where Jesus just looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love Me? Peter, it's not about the fish. It's not even about that you denied Me three times. It's not about who's going to die first, because that was part of that discussion, I think, at that same time. Well, what about this man? Is he going to, you know, is he going to do this? And what is that to thee? Follow thou Me. But He just asked him, Peter, do you love Me? Will you be content in Me? That's the question. Will you be content in Me? I thought about that time where Jesus gave them a very hard saying. And he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. And that got everybody worked up. And how can we eat this man and drink his blood? And what's all that look like? And many did not follow him. And that probably hurt. I'm guessing Jesus hurt at that moment. And he looks at his closest disciples and he said, will you go away also? Will you go away also? And one of them said, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. All Jesus was asking is, are you content with me? Over and over again, that's the question. And I think that's the question with us too, in our various strivings, in our identity crisis, in our failures, and all of that. You have a Savior that was nailed to a cross that is just looking at you and asking you, will you be content in me? Am I really all that you need? Or do you need this amount of money? Do you need this car? Do you need this property? Do you need this marriage? Do you need a family that looks like this? All those things maybe are good considerations, but at the end of the day, the actual question that you and I have to answer is, no matter what, are we content in Him? That's the question. Section number 3, are we content with our spiritual blessings? Are we content with our spiritual blessings? Because what actually satisfies the longing of the soul? Where do we find contentment for our soul? It's been, I don't know, 3 weeks ago maybe, or four, I kind of forget. We went down to Kettering and watched that Pilgrim's Progress play. And Pilgrim's Progress is one of the first adult books I read as a kid. Like, I tried to read it when I didn't understand half of it, and I've read it off and on ever since. And even as a little child, there's a scene in the book, and I've seen an animated movie of Pilgrim's Progress, and the same scene stood out to me in the movie as it did in the book. And when we watched that play in Kettering month or 3 weeks ago or whatever it was, there is one scene, I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but the one scene that grabs me probably the most, I guess I want to say that, I don't know, maybe that needs qualified, is the scene of Vanity Fair. I don't know why. It grabs my heart every time. Even just reading the words on the page about Vanity Fair and about this scene of this town or this world that offers or seems to offer everything you could ever want. And those actors on that stage nailed it. They were dressed in this dark purple and black, these garish outfits, had these weird hairdos and this makeup. And I mean, they were supposed to be fashionable, but what they actually represented was the darkness and the death that comes from not being content in Him and following after stuff and things and carnal desires. That's what it represented. And you have faithful and Christian in the middle of all that. And they walked through that Vanity Fair, and their error, according to the people of Vanity Fair, is that they desired nothing there. And they get hauled before the courtroom, and it's such a poignant scene, especially in the era we live in. And I think it's in the animated movie where Christian, where they ask him, they said, "What? Why didn't you buy anything? You're guilty of doing nothing, because everyone that comes in here buys things and indulges in things." And Christian says, "You don't have anything that I want." And the townspeople are in an uproar. "What could you possibly want that we don't have? We have everything." And Christian's like, "Love, joy, peace, gentleness, faith, goodness, temperance, long-suffering. Do we have those? Do we have that? We don't have that." We strive for those things sometimes, trying to find an identity outside of Jesus Christ, and we are not content with the spiritual blessings that we have in Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Ask, seek, knock. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we won't read that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Are we content with our spiritual blessings? Romans 8, 12 through 17. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Hebrews 13, 4 through 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And that's right back to Vanity Fair. The townspeople locked up Faithful and Christian. They hauled Faithful into the courtroom and found him guilty. And in that play down at Kettering, there was a special part where Faithful, while he's in the courtroom, goes around to each of those Vanity Fair people and preaches the gospel to them. And only one of them turns his head. And later in the book, you'll find that was Hopeful. Because Faithful was martyred in the middle of Vanity Fair. And Christian is he's set loose. He's some maybe it is Hopeful that lets him loose. And Christian leaves and continues down the path. And before long, here comes Hopeful from Vanity Fair that accompanies him the rest of the way. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Paul says, "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." And I thought, in the past I've thought, well, maybe that just means sometimes you're full and sometimes you're hungry. But he makes it sound like it's at the same time. "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I think that could possibly, and this is that thought experiment again, that idea that you and I are to be content with where we're at, with who we are in Him, and with the things, the material things that we have, but always keep desiring more, in the sense of more of God, more of His good and perfect gifts, more of His rich provision of grace. Brother Harlan said after this morning, quoted that, "But grow in grace and the further knowledge of the truth." I think that's being full, but also being hungry for more. That's abounding now, but then suffering need, because there's more to know of Him. There's more to learn. There's more of the riches of His grace to learn, and it takes a lifetime and longer. And it, what is it? In the first part of Ephesians, it talks about that in the ages to come, He might show by the church the exceeding riches of His grace, or something like that. You and I will never learn in our lifetime what all God's rich provision of grace is. We need to be content with what we know, but to be hungry for more. I don't know if that's what Paul's saying here in Philippians when he says, "I know how to be abased and abound. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." God gave the best that He had. He gave Himself. He gave His only begotten Son. Are you content with that? Are you content with that? Are you content that it's all of Him and not of us? Are you content that it's by grace that we're saved and not of ourselves? It's the gift of God. Are you content in that? Are you content with a God that loves you so much He sent His Son? Will you surrender your soul to a God like that? Will you be satisfied with a God who loves like that? Will you find identity in a God who loves like that? Because godliness with contentment is great gain.